Father, again, we are grateful for the opportunity that we have here, week by week, to proclaim the salvation that has been offered to us in Jesus Christ. Father, we are thankful that you have enabled us to support those elsewhere around the world, around the country, who are doing the same. We ask that you would bless their ministries. And Father, continue to give us wisdom for the sake of Jesus Christ, that we would be wise as a church about how to fulfill the commission that you've given us of making disciples of all nations. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Turn to Genesis 18 this morning. Genesis 18. I always have a unique perspective looking this way when all of you are looking this way. So none of the rest of you knew until I showed you that there's a pair of Mr. Potato Head glasses that I get to look at the whole service here. I don't know why they're there, but that's going to distract me the whole time, and I just wanted to share that with you. Genesis 18 this morning. From the beginning of Genesis, we started Genesis in May, where next week we'll break for our Christmas series, in which we look at Psalms about Christ. That's the what we'll be looking at through the month of December, Psalms about Christ. We've been in Genesis now since May. We'll pick up again with Genesis in January. And I'm guessing we'll be in Genesis at least all of next year, maybe a little bit into 2021, right? So that's sort of the calendar. But so far in Genesis, the thing that we have returned to over and over again, that I want you to see and understand and focus on in your own life, is we have been confronted repeatedly in Genesis with the question, is God trustworthy? Is God trustworthy? This is the first question that we're asked when we came to chapter 3 and the fall of Adam, the sin of Adam and Eve, is the serpent comes to Eve and questions, is God trustworthy, right? God has said, if you eat this, you will die. The serpent says, if you eat this, you will be wise, you will become like God. And the fundamental question there isn't, what is the fruit? The fundamental question is God trustworthy? Does that make sense, right? And we've considered the answer to that question in a number of ways, right? So sort of reinforcing this idea, why is God trustworthy? Why should we trust God? Well, one of the reasons, and this went back to the idea of creation itself, because God makes everything by His Word, God's Word can't be wrong. Does that make sense? Just logically, right? Reality is determined by the Word of God. Therefore, it is impossible for God to be wrong. How can I trust what God says about the fruit? Well, here's one reason. The fruit is what it is because God declared it to be that way. God is incapable, infallible. He is incapable of being wrong about the nature of the fruit. One of the reasons that I can trust God is God can't be incorrect. Right? That's an important reason I can trust God. Here's another reason I can trust God. Because I'm convinced that God is good. Right? And this is, I mean, honestly, this is a big thing that we wrestle with day by day. Is when I am faced with the decision of whether I'm going to trust and obey God or whether I'm going to do something else. Fundamentally, I am issuing a verdict as to whether I think God wants what is good for me. Right? And we saw, I mean, what is one proof of the goodness of God? Well, one of the proofs in our series on Genesis was creation itself. That understanding what's going on in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, by the time God creates Adam and Eve, He has made a world that is very, very good for them. They are the pinnacle of creation. He has fashioned creation in such a way that when He places them in the garden, it is a testimony all throughout of God's goodness and kindness to them. So we should trust God because God can't be wrong. We should trust God because He is good and loving. We should trust God because He is in control of everything, right? This again goes back to our doctrine of creation, that the world is made by His Word, right? So that one of the reasons I trust God is He, as the prophets say, He is the God who knows the end from the beginning. And the idea there is not that He knows how to tell them apart, but that at the beginning, He already knows the end. Right? Which means, and this is really important, if He already knows the end of the story, His instruction and wisdom is the right instruction and wisdom. Right? But I want to focus on a fourth reason that we should trust God, and I think it's a key feature of our text this morning. We should trust God because God is just. The justice of God. I want to be careful in saying this because it is not my point chiefly here to pat ourselves on the back or to take shots at other churches. But if you have been to any number of churches, one of the things that is unusual about our congregation, you're like, yeah, there's a lot of things unusual. One of the things that's unusual about our congregation, as you look around, is there are a lot of men here. Right? And if you've been to a number of churches, you recognize that that is an unusual thing. Most Christian churches are dominated by women. Right? Now, I have nothing against women, right? But I am pleased that we have essentially a 50-50 split of men and women. And one of the you could speculate on this for a number of reasons, but I think one of the reasons that churches tend to be predominantly dominated by women is that Christianity is often presented in such a way as to accentuate gentle virtues, right? What we might consider those virtues are, so biblically speaking, are men and women different from each other? Yes, they are, right? We are different, and we have different strengths, and we have different virtues that tend to be more characteristic of each of the genders. And there has been a tendency over the last 200 years, I would say especially, of presenting a version of Christianity that accentuates the feminine virtues, right? So that you end up with these sort of weird paradoxes, right? So you read the story of Jesus cleansing the temple. He's flipping the money changers' tables over, driving people out with whips. And we read the story and people are like, well, that's not very Christ-like. There's irony there, right? By definition, that's Christ-like because it's Christ doing it. Does it make sense, right? I think it's important biblically that we have a grasp on the biblical notion of God's justice. You've heard me say this before, and I'm setting this up because I want you to see this in the text this morning. But we often are reminded as Christians that we are not supposed to seek vengeance, right? When we are wronged, we are supposed to turn the other cheek, right? That's a biblical idea, isn't it, right? Jesus tells us that, right? You're wronged, turn the other cheek. And what that ends up getting often reduced to is the idea that if you are treated unjustly, you should just deal with it, because Christians should be willing to deal with injustice. And that is an entirely unbiblical idea, or it's at least a biblically inadequate idea. We are not to pursue vengeance, because the Bible says what? Vengeance is... God says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. Right? The reason we are not to seek vengeance is not because vengeance is bad. We are not to seek vengeance because we don't have to, because God will do justice. Right? Does this make sense? You see that this is not an insipid, merely meek and mild version of Christianity. But that biblical Christianity is rooted in, from beginning to end, a conviction that the one true God, who is loving and who is merciful, who is good and cares for his children, is also the God who will set everything right and do justice. And I want you to see, we can trust him because he's going to do what is just. Does that make sense? Let's see it in the text this morning. We are continuing on in the life of, and I'm going to struggle with this, Abraham, right? We've been in the life of Abraham now for about 2 months, and I've just gotten in the habit from Genesis 12 on of calling him Abram, and God goes and renames him last week. So now I have to call him Abraham. I've struggled to call him Abram for 2 months, and now I have to call him Abraham again. We are in the life of Abraham. We have been tracking the promises of God that God has made to Abraham, chiefly from Abraham's point of view, that he is going to have his own son who will be the beginning of this mighty nation and even nations that will arise from Abraham, and the promise of land. And as yet, in Abraham's experience, he's seen nothing of this. That there have been these various candidates who might be Abraham's heir. It might be Lot. No, it's not going to be Lot. It might be Eliezer. No, it's not going to be Eliezer. It might be Ishmael. No, it's not going to be Ishmael. God is promising he's going to have a son with his wife who will be his heir. As yet, that has not happened. As yet, Abraham has no land. He is a nomad in the ancient Near East. And so we are waiting for this justice to be done. And our text this morning in chapter 18 of Genesis really falls into two parts. The first of which is another reiteration of the promise, here specifically with a view toward reassuring Sarah that what God has promised will certainly come to pass. The second half introduces us to the unfolding plan of God with regard to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And in both sections, I want you to see this, what God is telling us is he is a God who will do what is right. He is a God of justice. Let's read the text. It's a lengthy one this morning. Genesis 18, the entire chapter. And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves. And after that you may pass on since you have come to your servant. And they said, do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, quick, three seahs of fine flour, knead it, make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. They said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, she is in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out, my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, Why did Sarah laugh and say, "Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son." But Sarah denied it, saying, "I did not laugh, for she was afraid." He said, "No, but you did laugh." Then the men set out from there, and they looked down towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him, to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know." So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for the lack of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." Again he spoke to him and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there." He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." He said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again but this once. Suppose 10 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." The Lord went away when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. All right, we'll just deal with the text paragraph by paragraph. The opening paragraph, verses 1 through 8 there, probably is taking place roughly the same time as chapter 17. It's at least, I think we could say, within about 3 months of chapter 17. So where we were in the passage last week, as God again reiterates his promises to Abraham, I just want you to see the parallels here in our text this morning in chapter 18, verses 10 and 14. We have God saying, "About this time next year, I will come and Sarah will have a son." We find that exact language back in chapter 17, verse 21. "About this same time next year, I will come and you will have a son." Which means that these two chapters have to be happening about the same time. So I think we should sort of look at this. God is obviously here reiterating the promise that Abraham will have a child. But it's very clear here that what is happening in chapter 18 is chiefly for the sake of Sarah, whereas Abraham is the main character of chapter 17. I think we should be struck as we read the passage, and I love the details that Moses gives us here, that the hospitality of Abraham. It appears that as he sees these three men, he recognizes immediately that the visitors that have come are not ordinary visitors. And Abraham moves with speed to prepare a meal for them, to go out of his way, to do everything to show honor and regard to these guests that have come. The ESV does a good job of trying to reflect the Hebrew text and sort of the abruptness of Abraham's language, in verse 8. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, "Quick, 3C is a fine flower." Right? There's no, the ESV does this right. There's no verb in the text. He's like, Sarah, quick, a 5 gallon or a 5 pound bag of flour. Get it. You know, it's very abrupt, right? We've got to hurry. We've got to prepare a meal for these guys. The hospitality of Abraham here. And we'll focus more on this in January when we return to the text, is quite in contrast, and I think we're supposed to see this. I think Moses is putting these two chapters back to back. In chapter 19, and we'll talk about this more. In chapter 19, two of these visitors to Abraham make their way to Sodom to visit Lot. And when they get there to Lot, they don't get nearly the welcome with Lot that they got with Abraham. And I think that contrast is there on purpose so that we come to understand the kind of man that Abraham is here. We are right to understand, and the text gives us ample clues of this. You remember, was this back in chapter, I don't even remember, 16, we're introduced to a character called the Angel of the Lord, right? And I made the case there that the Angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is almost certainly a pre-incarnate, before the incarnation, appearance of Jesus Christ. He is not merely an angel, but is God himself showing up in a human form. And there are clues of that in the text in chapter 16. I think we see the same sort of thing here, though here it's very explicit. We see these three men appear, but over and over in the text, look at verse 9, for instance. They said to them, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "She is in the tent." Verse 10, "The Lord," capital L-O-R-D, all caps, "Yahweh said," right? So it's very clear here. Moses, as the narrator, the inspired narrator, is letting us know one of the three men here who have come to visit Abraham is God himself, right? So it is God and these two angels who have come to visit Abraham. Abraham scrambles to prepare this meal for them to show honor and regard. As they finish the meal, the Lord asks specifically about Sarah. And I think the point here is to just reiterate for Abraham and Sarah, and even for us, the extraordinary bounds of the promise that God has made, right? We noted this last week when God first declares this promise to Abraham. You will have a son. You'll be a mighty nation. You'll have this land. It was 24 years ago, and Abraham was 75 at that point, right? This is 24 years later. Abraham now is 99. Sarah is 90 years old. And even in biblical times, right, where we've got these longer lifespans, no one's expecting a kid at 90. Right? She's not expecting to be, she's not, you know, what to expect when you're expecting at 90 is not a bestseller, right? And that really is the point here. And I want you to understand that this whole setup, I'm getting ahead of myself, but I'll just go to this point. This whole setup, why has God waited this long to fulfill his promise? Right? That he's made this promise 24 years ago. And we have read already in Genesis that God is the God who opens and closes wombs. Why is it that the God who is sovereign over all things, who has promised that Sarah will have a child, why is it that he has waited 24 years to fulfill the promise? Significant to the answer is By waiting, he has made it impossible for there to be any explanation of what happens other than God has done it. I think that's an important principle for us as we consider our own circumstances, right? When we are facing distressing circumstances that we are asking for God's deliverance from, when do we typically want deliverance? Right? God, deliver me eventually. That's how we pray, right? No, that is not how we pray. How do we pray? God, deliver me now. Right? And certainly this isn't the specific reason in every case, but I think it is true in certain cases that God delays his deliverance in such a way as to build the circumstances to a point that when deliverance comes, the only one who could have done it is God himself. That's clearly what's going on here. God promises he will return again in the next year. By this time, your wife will have a son. And we have this scene here with Sarah, verse 12. She laughs to herself. And I think the best understanding of verse 12 is, after I am worn out, in the sense already spoken of in the text, that the way of women had ceased to be with her, and my Lord is old, probably the question here is, will I indeed have the pleasure of having a son of my own? Is probably the nature of the question. I think contextually that makes the most sense of her question. Now, obviously, if you're reading through Genesis all together here, laughing when you get the promise from God. Have we seen that before? Well, we saw that just in the previous chapter. And I think one of the things that stands out to us, especially maybe as modern folk as we read this text, is in chapter 17, God makes the promise to Abraham and Abraham laughs. And in chapter 18, God makes the promise to Sarah, and Sarah laughs, and God chews Sarah out. And we go, well, why didn't Abraham get chewed out? Right? I can't give you an absolutely certain answer for that, but if you turn back to chapter 17, I want you to see this. You always have to remember, when you're reading Genesis, who wrote it? Moses wrote it. And so Moses is writing a few hundred years after these events, right? And he is writing from the perspective, and you need to see this, right? He is writing after Israel had been enslaved in Egypt, after they'd been delivered from slavery. Perhaps that Moses was, and we don't know specifically, perhaps Moses is doing most of the writing during the 40 years of wilderness wandering, right? Where the nation of Israel is already constituted by God at Sinai, that we know how the story is going to be unfolded, that they are on their way to their land. Right? This is all going on here. And I want you to look back at chapter 17 with those glasses on. So God makes this promise, 17:17 here. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who's 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Now imagine you're an Israelite, right? You're at the time of Moses. How bad is what Abraham just said? That's really bad. Like that, and it's not even, it's, you know, there's bad where someone needs to point it out, and there's bad that's just so self-evidently bad that you read it and go, wow, Abraham really asked the wrong question there. Does that make sense? I think one of the reasons that the text here doesn't record God's response to Abraham is, from the perspective of Moses as the author, the perspective of the Israelites as a reader, Abraham's own question is self-condemning. Does that make sense? It is so outside the bounds that you read it, and Abraham, if you're a biblical reader at that time, you realize Abraham has just made himself look really, really bad here, right? He has condemned himself. So back in chapter 18 here, Sarah laughs, and God reiterates the promise with this wonderful word: "Is anything too hard for God?" Right? That is certainly a verse that we should grab hold of, and it really points us forward. Let me give you a biblical theme to keep an eye on. We have already seen in Genesis, and we'll see certainly even more in Genesis, one of these threads that runs through our Bible is this thread of God continuing to choose as His own the one who would be most unlikely to be chosen from a worldly perspective, right? So here, who is Abraham's firstborn son? Well, it's Ishmael, but who is going to be called the firstborn? It's going to be Isaac, right? And then Isaac has two sons. Who is born first? Jacob or Esau? Esau, but who gets the blessing of the firstborn? It's Jacob, right? And this theme is a recurring motif through the Bible. I think you see it again with David, right? Here are all of David's, it's not even just like the Israelites, it's his dad, right? Samuel comes and says, "One of your sons is going to be king." And he says, "All right, boys, line up." And Samuel goes through all of them, and God's like, "Nope, that's not it." And he gets to the end. "Do you have any other sons?" "Well, yeah, I've got one, but it's obviously not him." "Thanks, Dad." Right? I mean, from David's point of view, he didn't even call David when it was time to pick a king because it was obviously not going to be him. But that's who God chose. Right? Does this make sense? You see this pattern. And where do we still see God choosing those that are the unlikely ones to be chosen? Look around. Because that's exactly what Corinthians says. God doesn't choose the powerful of this world. He chooses the weak, those that the world considers nothing, so that God would be glorified, right? This is a recurring theme in Scripture. But here's another recurring theme that's similar to this. Multiple times in Scripture, we have an account where the people of God are in dire straits. Often they need deliverance. And that deliverance comes through the child of a woman who had been barren, right? I think the first incidence of this, and I'm not going to emphasize this one too much because this is just sort of putting pieces together here, but I think you do see this a bit with Eve. Obviously, she is the barren woman first before she gives birth to the first child, but that child is not the ultimate deliverer. Sarah, we certainly see this. We see it with Hannah, right? If you're a Bible reader, you come out of the book of Judges and Israel is in a bad place. Right? Who is going to deliver Israel from the apostasy in which it has fallen? And the answer comes, well, this barren woman is going to have a child, Samuel. And he is going to lead the people back into righteousness. And ultimately points us to who is the ultimate barren woman who gives birth to the child who is the deliverer? Well, there is no more barren woman, humanly, physically speaking, than the virgin. Right? And here's the link, right? We see here in Genesis 18, God tells Sarah, nothing is impossible with God, right? Or is anything too hard for God? When we see the birth of Christ, nothing is impossible for God, right? You have that link there, showing us that our ultimate deliverance comes. And the point of using that motif that we find in Scripture is this. Humanity reaches the point where it is utterly impossible, utterly hopeless, and it is there that God steps in and shows that you needed a deliverer, that you needed a savior. All right, the second half of the passage very quickly, beginning in verse 16. I think this is an important text here because the conversation between God and Abraham, right? The bargaining between God and Abraham. I think it's, you know, we ask the question, is Abraham doing something legitimate here? Right? Like, should my prayer life involve this kind of back and forth bargaining with God? I don't know that I can answer that absolutely, but I can offer you this caution. The entire premise of the conversation between God and Abraham assumes that Abraham is unique, that we're not Abraham. And I want you to see it again in the text here. Look at verse 16, right? They finish their meal. God finishes recounting the promise that he will do justice for Abraham and Sarah by keeping his word. And they set out from there. Abraham, ever the attentive host, is going to walk with them and see them on their way. And you have this explicit reference to God himself deliberating with himself. Verse 17, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? And then look at the description. Seeing that he is Abraham and I have pulled him out from all the people of the world to make him a mighty nation. That is not true of us. Does it make sense, right? The whole premise of the conversation where God says, you know what, I need to tell Abraham what I've done, is because Abraham has been singled out from all the people in the world to be the head of the people of God, right? And so there are going to be things that we can learn from this passage, but to say, well, Abraham had this conversation with God, therefore I can expect to have the very same conversation with God, I think is misguided, because the text itself singles out Abraham as being unique. A brief comment on verses 20 and 21, because they can be misconstrued. Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. If not, I will know. This is a passage that is used by some to teach that God's knowledge is not exhaustive. God learns things, right? Could you see that in this text? If you just read the text on a straightforward way, what God seems to be saying is this: I have heard that things are really bad in Sodom and Gomorrah, so I have decided to go myself and check it out to see if it's as bad as people say it is. Right? That's what the text says there. Right? So is it the case that God sometimes hears about things going on and needs to go check on them for himself to find out if that's so? Is that what's going on in the text? Well, the answer is not. So why is it written this way? Why is it written this way? I was reminded as I was doing my study this week, I don't remember if it was last year or the year before, our Christmas series was on the servant songs. Do you remember this in Isaiah? And one of them that I just love, because it's the sort of phrase we'd read right past unless you stop and think about it. I'm not going to have you turn there for sake of time, but Isaiah 11, speaking of the servant of the Lord, speaking of Jesus Christ, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. Now listen to this. He will not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. That's odd, right? If I were to ask, what are the marks of a good judge? You would say, well, he impartially examines the what? The evidence, the facts, right? We would say a good judge is a judge who does examine things on the basis of what his eyes see and what his ears hear, right? If you say, hey, listen, I brought this case to the judge, and he wouldn't even look at the evidence. He already just made a decision. Would we consider that just or unjust? Well, our inclination is to say it's unjust. So why, when Isaiah is talking about Jesus and Jesus as the great judge, why would he say he does not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth? Well, the idea here is that he is such a perfect judge that he doesn't need to collect evidence. Does that make sense? He is the perfect judge. and his understanding surpasses that which could be gained by the examination of evidence. That is who God is. But for our sake, God wants to communicate to people like us what His justice is like. And so here would be the idea. Do you want to be condemned on the basis of hearsay? Right? Has anyone ever said something false, bad about you? Has that ever happened? Right? Would you want God to judge you on the basis of the rumors that have been said about you? And the answer is no. So here, the way God presents this, so that we might understand it, is to communicate to us that God's judgment that is going to fall on Sodom is going to be a judgment that they have earned, that they have deserved, that God has, as it were, seen it for Himself. He is not judging them on the basis of secondhand evidence, right? That's the point of the text. And so we come to the end of our passage here this morning, and we've got this bargaining between Abraham and God. And I think it's important to recognize that there is a tremendous humility to Abraham's boldness here in this text, right? He is not presenting himself as an equal to God, as sitting down and having leverage and negotiating with God. His language continues throughout to be deferential, almost to the point of timidity. God, I am almost appalled with myself that I would ask this, but okay. The structure of Abraham's request, and this is where we're going to land today. He is appealing to the justness of God, right? That central question, will not the judge of all the earth do right, is rooted in the idea that God, you are not the sort of God who will wipe away the righteous with the wicked. We've been singing this all month, right? We've been singing that line. Do not sweep my soul away with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men. Right? Do you see where we've been singing the same thing that Abraham pleads with God for? His whole assumption is that God will do justice. And God's doing justice, and I want you to see both sides of this. God's doing justice means that He will surely condemn the wicked, and He will surely vindicate the righteous. Again, we're out of time this morning, but if you want to see a passage that explicitly talks about this, we looked at this passage several weeks ago back with Genesis 6, and so I don't want to focus on some of the difficulties there, but 2 Peter 2, what Peter does in this passage is he cites these cataclysmic Old Testament judgments. And in each one of them, he says, now while this was going on and God was judging the wicked, at the same time, He was delivering His people, right? Listen to this very quickly. 2 Peter 2, verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept to judgment, if He did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when He brought the flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, He condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what was going to happen to the ungodly, and if He rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day by day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Listen to this. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. Right? Peter says, here is the lesson we're to understand from Abraham's negotiating with God. God's justice means He will surely judge the wicked, and He will certainly deliver the righteous. Now we understand, and I mentioned this as we were singing Psalm 26 this morning, that if we are to stand before God all by our lonesome and say, God, give me justice, that's a bad idea, right? Because we are unjust, right? God's justice condemns us. All of us have fallen short of God's just standard. And if we ask all by ourselves, God, give me justice, what we will receive is that we will be swept away with the wicked. We deserve judgment. All of us deserve judgment. The message of Scripture is not that, well, if you ask really nice, God will give up His justice for you. Because God will never give up His justice. The message of the gospel is that Jesus died in your place. Jesus took the punishment that your sins deserve. And that if you seek forgiveness from God through Jesus Christ and Him alone, God will show mercy to you. He will treat you as though you were Jesus Christ, because He treated Jesus as if He were you. Which means then, when I am delivered by God, He is doing justice while He is showing me mercy. The point of the whole matter this morning is that we serve a God, we love a God, we worship a God who does what is just, right? The first half of the chapter, God's justice is shown in His promise keeping, right? A God who makes promises, because God is just, He will do what is right and keep those promises despite all obstacles to the contrary. He will return the next year, and Abram and Sarah will have a little boy named Laughter, right? Just to remind them both, right? That God will keep His promises. God will do justice. And we read in the second part of the chapter, the God of all the earth will do justice. What that means is that He will indeed preserve the righteous. He will indeed bring judgment on those who are unrighteous. For Christians this morning, the justice of God should be a theme you return to over and over again as a way of building your trust in God. Do we live in circumstances right now that seem unjust? And the answer is yes, we do. Right? There are circumstances that we endure right now. Again, I think very often that we have brothers and sisters in Christ around the world who suffer enormous injustices where they are punished explicitly because of their allegiance to Jesus Christ. And that seems very, very unjust. But even on a more prosaic or ordinary level, there's the injustice of the suffering that we endure that seems to have no purpose, right? And again, this is a really, really trivial thing, and I mean it to be trivial. But we're entering cold season. Okay, this is so first world problems. Does anyone enjoy having a cold? You're an odd kid. Enjoyed having a cold. I like it. Most of us don't. He's like, I get to stay home from school. Is that? There we go. Okay, now it makes sense. I like it. Most of us do not enjoy having colds, right? They're miserable, and they seem to be, they seem to be miserable with no apparent redeeming purpose whatsoever, right? Has anyone ever looked back on your cold and go, oh, in hindsight, I could see why that's a blessing from God? Right? We just generally don't, right? And I say that's a trivial thing. It's just an instance that we live in a broken world where justice seems to be broken. And the recognition, especially as we deal with more significant suffering than that, that God is trustworthy because He does justice, that those who oppose Him, He will ultimately overthrow, right? referred to this text on numerous occasions. In Revelation 6, you have the Christians who have been killed during the tribulation period. And their prayer is, God, how long until you avenge our blood? Is that a legitimate prayer? And the answer is, it has to be yes, because they're already dead and in heaven. Right? They're not sinning. So that prayer for God to do justice, I want you to be comforted, Christians, with this idea. God will do justice. That the injustices that you experience right now will one day be set right. And this is one of the reasons you can trust God. For those of you who are not believers, you need to recognize that the God of all the world will do justice. And the God who saves His people will overthrow those who oppose Him. The promise of God's justice is certain. All right, we're well past time. Take your hymnals and we'll sing a song that expresses our trust in the God who does justice. And we'll just sing the first stanza, 445, Have Thine Own Way, Lord. Let's close in a word of prayer this morning. Father, I pray that our time in Your Word this morning would reinforce our confidence that You are a God who does what is just. Father, I pray for believers here this morning who are enduring hardship and suffering and difficulty, some of a physical sort. Father, some who are mocked for their faith. Father, that You would give them strength to endure and a strength that is grounded on this foundation. The judge of all the earth will do what is right. Father, for those here this morning who are not believers, who have not sought refuge in Jesus Christ, I pray that they would be full of fear this morning and that their fear would be founded on this foundation. The judge of all the earth will do what is right. Father, I pray that we would trust You. I pray that those who don't trust You would come to saving faith, would seek refuge in Jesus Christ. For those of us who are Christians, Father, I pray that our trust in You would continue to grow and deepen and be strengthened. And in this, that You would be glorified in our homes, our lives, and in our church. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.